Well, Father, we are grateful to gather here today to sit under your word and listen to the counsel, the wisdom, the prescriptions that it gives us. I pray that as we talk about reaching the lost and the calling that you've given us for evangelism, that we will take it seriously and that we will be encouraged to go out and to tell the world and to finish the task. We pray for open hearts, teachable hearts. I pray, Spirit, that your power will work through these words, both in the speaking and the receiving. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to begin this sermon by asking you a question, specifically you Christians a question. And this is a question. Why are you here? And now I don't mean why are you here in this room. I mean, why are you here on this planet? Now, for some who've been well catechized, you'll answer, well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But couldn't you make a case that you can glorify God better in heaven than here on earth? Because in heaven, you won't have any sin. In heaven, you can worship God with a free and open heart that's been totally changed and transformed. You won't have any sin to smite your conscience. You can see God face to face. You can offer prayers, singing, adoration, worship, and service. So why are you still here if it seems like you can glorify God better in heaven? Well, Paul gives a little bit of insight into why you are here in Philippians 1, 22 through 23. Where Paul is kind of weighing the merits of being with Christ or being here, and he says this: if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And yet he is convinced that he must remain for fruitful labor. And what is that fruitful labor? Well, it's really the labor of bearing fruit, seeing people one to Christ. You see, one activity you can never do in heaven is you can't evangelize lost people in heaven, because there are no lost people in heaven, agreed? And the way you evangelize lost people is by proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So in answer to the question, why are you here? Why hasn't God just taken you up and transported you to heaven? Is there still is a task that's unfinished for your life? And part of that is winning lost people to the Lord. And honestly, it's a logical conclusion of our faith. How many of you would say that becoming a Christian was the best thing to ever happen to you? Okay? So the next question is, what is the best thing that can happen to somebody else? Same thing, right? If you've converted, you have a passion to see other people converted as well. You have a passion for evangelism in some measure. That's why we are called evangelicals, right? Yet by most metrics, people are sharing the gospel less than they were 50 years ago. And there's a number of reasons for this. I want to give you three. Why is it that people are less apt to share the gospel now than 50 years ago? Number one, I think we're more afraid of the lost now than we were then. And part of this is social media. All right, your neighbor seems to be a reasonable, nice guy. You enjoy the conversations you have with him, and then you become his friend on Facebook, and it's like, whoa, I didn't know that was in him. The guy's a social justice warrior, and He seems to be antagonistic towards Christianity. And then you kind of read all these articles about how these people want to take away our rights. They mock thoughts and prayers. There's this open antagonism towards Christianity. And as a result, we're scared into silence. Another reason why we're less likely to share our faith is many churches de-emphasize personal evangelism. Somehow the street preacher or the contact evangelist has become a persona non grata. They are seen as a liability. They're portrayed as heartless. They're just trying to force their religion on other people to get notches on their belt. They don't really care about those people. They'll be lectured about how if they really love the world, They wouldn't just love them to salvation. They'd care about the problems such as a lack of justice, income inequality, or the environment. And so they'll quote the words of St. Francis of Assisi, "Speak the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Have you ever heard people say that? Well, St. Francis of Assisi never said that. They're basically shaming Christians into silence because they see them as bad publicity. And so they'll throw people under the bus in front of non-Christians to just kind of say, we're not like those Christians. There has been a stigma attached to personal evangelism because of that. And thirdly, there's a proliferation of a consumer mindset. Now remember, a consumer mindset is different from a ministry mindset. A ministry mindset is this conviction to live your life for the glory of God, where you realize it's not about me, it's about the Lord. It's not about my happiness, it's about the Lord's happiness. And yet there is a strain of Christianity that really caters towards this consumer mindset where God exists to make you happy. The church exists to make you happy. It's all about you and your glory. And if you really believe that, you will not do those activities that are uncomfortable for you to do. And let's face it, sharing the gospel can make your life more difficult. When you are open about your faith, you are more likely to get some contempt. You will lose some social capital. You'll be gossiped about at the office. People will change their behavior around you. As long as you're just a silent, harmless Christian, no one really cares. And so, because of this consumer mindset, people won't talk about the gospel because they don't want to do things that will make them uncomfortable. Now, what do all three of those things have in common? They measure the effectiveness of evangelism in terms of the reaction of other people. If they react poorly, it's not worth it, right? If they react with hostility, it's not worth it. If people converted all the time, every time you talk to them, I don't think that we'd have this discussion, right? Other people's reaction is what discourages people from evangelism. The reaction of other people causes people to lose their confidence in evangelism. And so what is the antidote? Well, the antidote is to really restore our confidence in the gospel message. Right, the gospel message is the most powerful message on the earth. It is the only message that can liberate somebody from the power of sin. It's the only message that can cause them to be transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. It is the only message which, if embraced, can make somebody transfer them from being an enemy to a son or daughter of the King. It's the only message that can transform somebody's eternity. It is the most powerful message on earth. No message can compare. Further, success in evangelism is not measured by the reaction of other people so much as the reaction of God. Now, as we were going through this series about the ministry mindset and just the conviction of living your life for the glory of God, we need to have our paradigm shifted with evangelism, where success in evangelism cannot be measured by the reaction of other people, good or bad, but by the reaction of God. And this is a point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. If you haven't turned there, please do. Now Paul, who obviously cared a lot about the lost, would give his soul for the souls of others, saw that motivation as secondary to his true motivation, which was the glory of God. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ." Paul was committed to evangelism because he was committed to the glory of God. And that radically shaped his approach to sharing the gospel. It wasn't to please men. It was not to solicit a certain reaction of men, but it was to please the Lord. And he had confidence that he could do this every time. Christian, if you are walking in the Spirit, every time you share your faith, you can glorify God, and you will be a successful evangelist. So how do you get this confidence? Right, because that's really what keeps us back from sharing our faith, a lack of confidence. We're afraid of how people will respond. We lose confidence in ourselves. We lose confidence in the reaction, all because of how man reacts. How do you get that confidence? Well, you look at Paul. You see that Paul was confident in the gospel's victory. Paul was confident in the gospel's effectiveness. And Paul was confident in the gospel's content. And this is my goal for this church, myself included, is that we will be confident evangelists. That we won't be confident in ourselves, but we'll be confident in God and his message. Then in faith, we'll go out and we'll share it and just see what he does. Now, before we get too far into this, I want to kind of lay out the context. Now, Paul had an interesting relationship with the Corinthian church. He spent a year and a half there. He ministered to them. And yet, when he left, this church was just riddled with dysfunction. You had people opposed to one another. Factions were forming within the church. They were ensnared to all this worldly wisdom where they valued knowledge, and many of them were embarrassed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he writes 1 Corinthians, and then he pays them a visit to try to set them straight. And when he's there, he confronts certain false teachers who were poisoning the flock. And when he confronts them during this painful visit, as he calls it, the Corinthians did not rise to his aid. They just hung him out to dry, and he walked away discouraged and dejected that all these people that he invested in, that he loved, seemed to prefer these false teachers than to him. So he sits down and he writes this letter to them. A scathing letter, a severe letter. And he sent it to them through the hand of Titus. And so Titus goes and travels to Corinth to deliver this letter, and Paul has to wait for that response. I mean, can you imagine? You write a letter to somebody that's very close to you, and they can't respond instantly. You'll be checking the mailbox every day. So Paul is in Troas, which is across the Aegean Sea, and he decides, you know what, while I'm here, I might as well do some ministry. And we read in verse 12 of chapter 2, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, he's preaching the gospel, a lot of great ministry is happening, but all the while he's wondering, how did the Corinthians take this letter? And when he can't take it anymore, you know what he does? He decides, you know what, I'm going to find Titus and figure out how they responded. He says in verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went out to Macedonia. He was moving closer to Corinth. He was anxious to know. Now, this brings up a very interesting situation. Paul's in a very fruitful, productive ministry. People are coming to Christ, and he decides to walk away from it. How do you justify that? Well, what starts here in 2 Corinthians is called the Great Digression. For about five chapters, he talks about how is it that he can just move to a different ministry and still be faithful. Why did he leave a fruitful ministry to go to another one that may not have been as fruitful? Well, his answer is wherever he goes, God is glorified through the ministry, regardless of how much fruit there is. We read that Paul was confident in the gospel's victory and the gospel's triumphs wherever he traveled. He is a one-man parade for the glory of God. You see this in verse 14, which is linked to our first point. Paul was confident in the gospel's victory. But thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. His confidence is wherever he goes, God is leading him in Christ in a triumphal procession. Now, that word triumph was a well-known word to the Romans at that time. They were an empire that really prided themselves on dominating the known world at the time. And whenever a general would accomplish some great victory for Rome, some strategic city was taken, some province was conquered, when he returned to the capital city, they would throw a Roman triumph for the general, a victory parade. They would erect scaffolding all around the city so that people could climb up and see this famous general. And they would have incense and garlands fill the air. That was the smell of celebration for everyone. And then they would go through these streets, and there'd be rolling stages where they would reenact certain battle scenes. They would carry artifacts from the cities that they conquered. They would parade the captured soldiers and the captured generals and even the captured king before the jeering crowd. And these captives would soon be slaughtered or imprisoned for life or enslaved at the end of the parade. And then at the end would come the Roman general himself, dressed up, being carried along by a glorious chariot, and all of Rome would celebrate him and give glory to him for the great victory that he conquered for Rome. That was a Roman triumph. And so Paul is talking about being led in triumphal procession. Now, Paul doesn't see himself as this victor. He doesn't see himself as a soldier who conquered this territory with Christ. Rather, he sees himself as somebody who has been conquered by Christ. He identifies with the conquered soldier. He is somebody who the gospel triumphed over, and he's better for it. Think about that. Paul was conquered by Jesus. Now, Paul were to share his personal testimony. We all like testimonies, right? If he were to give his personal testimony, it'd go something like this. I was raised in a well-to-do family in Tarsus, and we had the best of all worlds. I was a Roman citizen because of the wealth of my parents and the money that they paid. I was also a Hebrew of Hebrews on account of my lineage and who I was related to. I did well in school, so well that my parents saw my promise and paid to send me to Jerusalem, where I studied under Gamaliel, the most esteemed rabbi in the land. While I was there, I exceeded and surpassed all my peers in terms of knowledge of the law, the keeping of the law, and the zeal for the law. I graduated first in my class, valedictorian. I had a very promising start. While I was also there, there was a certain sect of peasants who challenged the very pillars of my faith. I remember being introduced to them when a man named Stephen began to address a large crowd of us, and he accused my people of being stubborn and stiff-necked and told us that we killed the righteous one. I don't know what offended me more, to suggest that my people killed the Messiah or to suggest that this peasant from Nazareth was actually the Messiah. But when my people rose up in rage, I offered to hold all of their tunics so that they could have a clear shot at this Stephen as they pelted him with stones. And when he died, I said, good riddance to bad rubbish. Well, I didn't stop there. These people were going to take over the country. They were a threat to us. They were a threat to our people. They would lead us astray, and if we were unfaithful to the Lord even more, there was a real threat that Rome would come down harder and we would never reclaim the promised land. And so, for the sake of God and country, I led a counterinsurgency. Whenever I got a tip that these people were meeting together, I'd assemble my brute squad. We'd kick down the door, and we took the men and the women. I remember one mother pleading with me, Don't take me from my babies. I just thought to myself, better to be raised in a house without a mother than to be raised by a heretical whore. When I sensed that this ministry and this movement was going to go viral, that it was going to take off and spread throughout the kingdom, that it was going to basically start to reach Damascus and from there spread to the known world, I decided I needed to stop this. So I got some letters from the high priest. I made my way to Damascus to arrest and take people captive there. And it was on that road to Damascus that you could say Jesus knocked me off my feet. There's a bright light. And a voice came from it calling me by my name. How this light knew me, I did not know at the time, but it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And at that moment, I realized that the person I was persecuting was none other than this peasant I was denying. That peasant who died on the cross was actually alive and standing before me, challenging and confronting me, and at that point in time, I had no choice but to surrender. I was blind for a few days, but a brave soul named Ananias prayed for me. The scales fell off. And now, instead of persecuting the church, I'm persecuted for the church. Instead of trying to stop the spread of the gospel, I'm spreading it. I have been conquered by Christ. And friend, I've never been happier. See, one of the reasons why Paul had such confidence in the gospel is because the gospel conquered him. His life was changed by this message, and he knew that if his life could change, anybody's life could change. Now, friend, if you've been born again, if you've been conquered by the gospel, then you have experienced God's power. You know it. And if God could conquer you, he can conquer anybody. But you think, "Pastor Dave, I grew up in a Christian home, I had a conservative worldview, I went to Awana, I had all this other stuff. I mean, me coming to Christ, I mean, that's kind of expected, but this atheistic philosophy professor who's living with his girlfriend, there's no way that person could become a Christian." I mean, you may not say that, but what you really mean is, I was easy to save, that person's really hard to save. But did you know that it's impossible for anyone to be saved? If you listen to the words of Paul in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another." That's just not just for people outside the church, but for people who grew up inside the church. If God could save you, he could save anyone. Paul had confidence in the gospel's power because he saw it and he experienced it, and he knew that what happened to him could happen to somebody else if the gospel was preached. That made him a confident evangelist. He was also confident in the gospel's effectiveness, that every time it was proclaimed, it would cause an effect. It would do something. We read in verse 15 through 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" You see, when you share the gospel, it impacts the universe on two levels. One, there is something that impacts God, and then it impacts other people. And all of those impact our confidence in the gospel. When you share the gospel, something wonderful is done. We see that, first of all, when you proclaim the gospel, you're the aroma of Christ to God. This is a reference to a sacrifice. You know, whenever they would sacrifice at the temple, they would burn an ox or a goat. Think about Labor Day tomorrow. People are going to light their grill, and what are you going to smell? A fragrant aroma. Right? I love the smell of sizzling meat. It is wonderful. And so the sacrifice, the meat is being burned, and it goes up to the Lord, and the Lord regards that sacrifice, and it is wonderful to him. Now, in the case of Paul, he wasn't sacrificing these burnt offerings. He was sacrificing himself for the sake of the gospel. He reluctantly shares with the Corinthians later in this same letter in chapter 11, starting in verse 23. He says, "I'm talking like a madman." He hates bragging, but he has to do it here. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He sacrificed. He would sacrifice his life eventually. But that's okay, because it was an aroma to the Lord. The Lord was glorified by this sacrifice. Now, one of the reasons why you're afraid to share the gospel is your fear of what will happen, right? I fear losing this relationship. I fear social marginalization. I fear creating an awkward family get-together forever. In other parts of the world, sharing the gospel might cause them to lose job opportunities. It might cause them to forsake career advancement. It might cause them to be arrested or even killed. But you know what? That costly obedience is a sacrifice to the Lord. Now get this, Christian. If everything you are afraid when sharing the gospel actually happens to you, it will become an aroma to God. If everything that you are afraid of happens to you when you share the gospel, if that happens to you, that will be an aroma to God. God will be glorified by it. So you can be confident that whatever pushback, whatever slander, whatever persecution you suffer, if you do that sharing the gospel, that goes up to the Lord and he's pleased. There's another impact. We see in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." Who is sufficient for these things? He goes back to this image of the triumph. Now remember, during the triumph, you have all that incense and the garlands are filling the air. And there's two reactions to it. For the Roman general and for the Roman citizens, that's a smell of victory. It's a smell of life. To the conquered captives and the conquered slaves and the conquered soldiers and the conquered king, that was the smell of death. One smell, two different reactions. Years ago, my wife and I had a chance to go to Buffalo, New York, for a biblical counseling conference. Now, you don't just go to Buffalo to go to Buffalo. You go to Buffalo to go to Niagara Falls. So naturally, we went a few days early. We stayed in a bed and breakfast across the Niagara River in Canada. And we shared breakfast with the host, an elderly Chinese couple, and their son. And so they brought out breakfast, and it was muffins, scrambled eggs, and bacon, the blessed meat. Well, what was interesting was this Chinese couple started poking at the bacon like, ew, what is this? Okay, this is the culture that eats insects as a delicacy, all right? And they're poking at this bacon. Naturally, I took their bacon and said, if you're not going to have it, I'll eat. No, I didn't do that. Just kind of eat it in front of them and go, right? You know what's interesting is they saw bacon and they were filled with disgust. They smelled bacon and it made them want to puke. I smell bacon, I salivate. One smell, two different reactions. So when it comes to the gospel, it's the same messages out there. It's the same smell. Some people smell life, other people smell death. I remember when the gospel first really clicked to me, I was at a Christian camp. And the first night, maybe it's the second night, it doesn't matter, but the pastor got up and he basically explained a few things to me. Number one, that God was a creator. He created me and has all rights and privileges over me. I'm like, okay, I agree with that. And then he took me to some of Jesus' teaching. I'm like, oh boy, you know, Jesus is love. I'd like to hear what Jesus has to say. And he began to tell us that according to God's standards, if you have the intent to murder in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And the intent to murder is manifested through what? Anger. It never occurred to me that my anger indicted me as a murderer before God. And then he took me to another passage where Jesus equates lust with adultery. And so I never understood that I was a murderer at heart and an adulterer at heart. And then he explained that the wages of sin is death, and that is hell. I always thought that hell was meant for other people, not me. I thought I was a good person, but this pastor told me that I was a sinner because I committed mental murder, mental adultery, and much more. And because of my sin, I deserve to go to hell. And then he stopped. And for the next 24 hours, I had no fun at that camp. The food didn't taste good. Go zip line. Are you kidding me? That rope breaks. That rope breaks. I'm going to hell. I was tormented. But then, the next night, he explained to me what Jesus did on the cross. That for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That on the cross, the wrath of God that was due to me, which I was going to experience in hell, was actually placed on Jesus Christ. He was my substitute. And then God raised him from the dead. And so instead of me having to pay for my sin in hell, Jesus paid for it all on the cross. And if I were to turn from my sins and follow him in faith, I would have eternal life. I thought that was the greatest news I have ever heard. I don't have to go to hell. Jesus paid for my sins. I just have to believe in him and I can have eternal life. That was great news. That's what I smelled. But you know what? Other people, they heard a different message. You mean to tell me that I'm going to hell? And that unless I do what God tells me to do? Unless I believe the right thing about God? I mean, what kind of God is that? Who's telling me to live my life? I mean, what kind of God would act that way? I mean, that sounds more like a terrorist than God. People would make the conclusion that they felt judged and condemned. I thought God was love, not like this. They would hear that following Jesus means you give up drinking, partying, and premarital sex. That didn't sound like good news to them. They walked away offended by the gospel. One smell, two different reactions. See, when you go and you share the gospel with someone, some people are just going to hate it because it's an indictment on their self-righteousness, it's an indictment on their sin, it's an indictment on what they really love. It's an indictment on their sense of control and autonomy. They're going to hate it. But other people will love it. So when we share the gospel, you know what our responsibility is? You share it in such a way that those who are meant to love it will love it, and those who are meant to hate it will hate it. Both responses glorify God. Now, if somebody loves it and they come to Christ, really easy to see how that glorifies God, right? They will join you in heaven. They will worship God in glory forever and ever. I mean, that is fantastic. That is great, right? That glorifies God. But that's not the only way God can be glorified through a gospel presentation. If somebody rejects it, one, God is glorified because you were obedient to tell that person about Jesus Christ. Two, on judgment day, when that person stands before our Lord and says, Lord, I never had a chance. The Lord will say, Joe Christian, at 11:30, August 31st, 2019, shared the gospel with you, and you shot it down. And we will all exalt God as righteous. See, any way you cut it, if you share the gospel with the right spirit, right, your heart has to be in the right place. You're not doing it to kind of spite people or make money or whatever, but in the right spirit, when you share the gospel, you will always be successful. Because God will always be glorified. And it's not confined to just their conversion. You see, that whole conversion business is God's business, not yours. And if you kind of take upon yourself the work of conversion and believe that you have to procure that and generate that, you're going to be crushed. It's like putting a 100-pound ball of lead on a wine glass. That wine glass can't support that weight. You can't support the work of conversion. I remember when I was in college, I went over to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, the Redneck Riviera, to do a little missions work for the summer. It is true. And I had an understanding at that time that I had to talk people into becoming Christians. My metric for successful evangelism was the conversion of other people. And so there was one night when I went out and I would just try to talk to person after person after person, and I was getting shut down hard. I had zero promising conversations. I came back just in despair, like I failed. But it wasn't until I realized that it was God's job and not mine that I felt the liberation. That God is glorified every single time I share my faith is absolutely liberating. It gives you confidence, doesn't it? If you are faithful to share your faith and you are doing it in a way that is consistent, filled with the Spirit, you're not doing it in spite or envy, but you're really walking in the Spirit as you do it. If you're sharing your faith, you are always going to be successful. This gives us another confidence. If we have the conviction that successful evangelism is sharing your faith in such a way that people can accept or reject it, then you're confident in the gospel's content. Look at verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, the word peddler basically means somebody who tries to palm something off as genuine. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation, this word is used in Isaiah 1:22, where these merchants try to pass off watered-down, diluted wine as genuine, as a real deal. And so what these peddlers are doing is they take this gospel message and they dilute it. They try to pawn it off as genuine because they have ulterior motives. Now, this happens more than we know, but when you believe that you have to change or adjust the gospel, it says a number of things. Number one, the person who does this has more faith in themselves than the gospel itself. To think that you can sell the gospel means that you have more faith in you as a gospel teacher than the gospel itself. That if somebody's going to convert, it's going to be because of your arguments or your charisma or your background or your testimony instead of the gospel itself. Paul knew that he was unworthy of the gospel. He says in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? No one. No one is sufficient to be a carrier of the gospel, but God allows us to do it. The message will work all by itself. It doesn't need your help. Secondly, when one sells the gospel to make a profit, you have to get more people to buy into it. Now remember, there's two groups of people. There's those to whom the gospel is the smell of life and those who it is the smell of death. Now if you have business acumen, you know that to expand your enterprise or whatever, you have to get more people to buy it, right? You have to expand your target market. And so if you want to get more people into your church, you have to get those people who believe that the gospel is the smell of death to believe that it's the smell of life. Does that make sense? You have to get those people who are turned off by the gospel to think that the gospel is actually attractive to them. And the way that many people do this is what's called the felt needs gospel, where you appeal to people's personal sense of entitlement. Do you feel lonely? Jesus can be your friend. Are you depressed? Trust in Jesus, he can make you happy. Are you poor? Give to Jesus and he'll multiply your wealth. Now, when you present the gospel this way, it sounds more attractive, right? But it's still all about who? It's about you. And it's not until you surrender your life to the glory of God and giving glory to another can you truly understand the power of the gospel. And thirdly, a watered-down gospel distorts the gospel. I mean, if you had some rare disease that can be cured by a certain prescription, what would happen if the pharmacist decides to cut the prescription in half to save some money for himself? That will not work. See, a lot of times there's a tendency to want to water down the gospel where we want to de-emphasize certain parts. You want to share with somebody, but you want them to still like you. And so you know that if you were to really press them on their sin, there might be blowback, so you don't go there. Or you know that this person is really smart and can really whip you up in any debate on creation or whatever, so you stay away from the element that you belong to God because he created you. You basically adjust the gospel to basically prevent blowback. When you do that, you dilute it, and it's no longer the gospel. Basically, you have to understand that the gospel is not your message. We read in 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of the gospel." God's given us the gospel. We're not to change it. And further, we see in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak Christ." Notice that last part? In the sight of God, we speak Christ. What do you think that means? It's a link to evaluation. God's always watching how you share the gospel. He's up there in heaven and says, "So how are you sharing my message? And would he approve of the gospel that you're speaking? Or are you watering it down so that you can still keep the favor of men?" See, the gospel doesn't need your help. When you share the undiluted gospel, it is powerful to do what it's intended to do, regardless of the response. And frankly, people will respond in different ways. We read, But we read that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? It'll always be foolish. People always think you are a fool for believing this foolish doctrine. So you get used to it. But it's the power of God to those who are being saved. So here's my question for you. Have you experienced this power? It'd be a shame for you to hear a message about evangelism and walk away unevangelized. When I talk about the power of the gospel, is that something that resonates with you? Have you experienced what we call his wonder-working power? Have you been born again? Do you understand that you are God's creation and he has full rights and privileges over you? Therefore, he's able to call the shots. You belong to him. He has certain standards. He has certain things that he wants you to do and ways that he wants you to live. And do you understand that you have fallen short of that in some way, whether it's a lustful thought, an angry thought, a selfish thought? And do you understand that because you have sinned against God, you deserve his wrath in hell? Hell's not for other people. Hell is for you. It's for me. It's where we all deserve to go. But the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God loved you enough to send his Son, who lived the life you should have lived and then died the death that you should have died, so that when you believe in him, when you trust in him, when you follow him, our risen Lord in faith, you can have eternal life. And when that happens, you have encountered the most powerful message in the world, and you have been completely and utterly changed. Now, sometimes that change will take a while to work itself out, but it will be there. Now, Christian, for those of you who have experienced that change, isn't that the best thing that's ever happened to you? And if it's the best thing that ever happened to you, isn't that the best thing that can happen to other people? Now, we want people to get saved. We want people to come to Christ. But if we are going to maintain our confidence in the gospel, it can't be on the basis of the reaction of other people, but how God reacts to us as we go out and share his message. A confident evangelist is one with a ministry mindset who does everything for the glory of God, including their evangelism. And if you share the gospel in such a way that the lost can accept or reject it, you have been a faithful evangelist and you have been successful, and you can have confidence that God will use that work as a fragrant aroma and that he will be pleased. If you're confident in the gospel, then you'll be successful every time you share your faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Paul's encouragement, and I pray that we'll be encouraged, that we won't be intimidated by the world, that we'll understand that any blowback that we get is all part of your plan to offer more fragrant aromas to you. And Lord, I know that there's people here who have not yet committed their lives to Christ. I pray that they will do so. I pray that they'll talk to someone who has been changed and transformed by the gospel and they'll want to know more. And Father, I pray that even this week you'll give us opportunities to share our faith, to proclaim it. And Lord, while we would love to see souls saved, we want to see you honored above all. So you do what seems best. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.